Lord, we thank you that you are a speaking God. And we pray now that we would be your listening people. Lord, open our hearts and minds to receive your word afresh today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when I mention the word prayer, I wonder what goes through your mind. Does your heart leap with excitement? Or do you have a slight nagging sense of guilt? Last week at the AGM, and then just now, I announced we're having this 24-hour prayer room. And again, I wonder what goes through your mind when I mention that. Excitement? Disinterest? Distinct nervousness? Or something else? Talking about prayer is one of those topics that's probably going to make every Christian squirm just a little bit in some way. I suspect most of us, if not all of us, have a little bit of a sense of inadequacy when it comes to talking about prayer. And however long we've been following Christ, I suspect that you can probably empathize with the disciples when they come to Jesus and say, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And what follows has been come to be known over the years as the Lord's Prayer. Now, the version that we heard here, that David read to us from Luke's Gospel, is the super short version. Matthew's Gospel has the more extended one that we more commonly say together when we are using it as a prayer. And it's helpful to realise that Jesus no doubt used lots of his material, his prayers, his teaching, his parables, in a lot of different contexts. It's not that Matthew recorded it correctly and Luke missed some of it. It's more that Jesus said things many different times in different ways and didn't always use exactly the same words. Now, noticing this helps protecting us from thinking that somehow this prayer is sort of like magical or something, as if using the specific words will kind of unlock a door to some magic spell type feeling, you know, as if God has to do something because we've used these words. But clearly Jesus did give this prayer structure to guide his disciples when they asked him how to pray. So familiar as no doubt it will be to most of us, we're going to spend the next 3 weeks focusing on three of the phrases that come out from that prayer before we then celebrate and remember Jesus' ascension and Pentecost together. We're not going to have time to unpack every single word and every single phrase in the Lord's Prayer, but we're going to look at three different phrases that Jesus points us to as he teaches us how to pray. And today we're looking at verse 2, where Jesus says, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Focusing particularly on that last phrase, "your kingdom come." But just before we get to that request that we're to make, your kingdom come, Jesus makes it really clear who we are praying to. We looked at this a bit last week, if you were with us, as we began this mini-series in Luke 11, and we saw in how, in an extraordinary development from Jewish tradition, Jesus tells us to approach the Almighty God as Father, the Holy Creator God, high above all things. He's also the intimate God, relational, present, involved. And we do get that sense of God being both high and lifted up and holy. The tech word is transcendent. And we're told to pray, "Hallowed be your name." We're to honour and hallow that name. And yet we're also to approach him as Father. The intimate word of Abba is actually used. God is near. He's intimately involved. Again, the tech word is immanence. So God is both transcendent, high and mighty, and close and intimate, imminent. I won't try and say it again. Both these approaches we also see, actually, as we read that bit from 2 Chronicles that we had, when Solomon addresses the Almighty. Did you hear, as David read it, I did wonder if he was going to act it out, actually, that Solomon knelt down and lifted his arms up and prayed. There was a real sense that actually the king, the mighty king, as Solomon is presented as the big, glorious king in the Old Testament, and yet he kneels when he prays, which actually wasn't that common in that day, a real mark of respect. Solomon kneels before the mighty God. He says, Lord, there's no one like you in heaven. Will you really dwell on earth with humans? The heavens can't even hold you. How much less this temple that I've built? And yet, as Solomon is praying, he does also expect God to hear and to listen and to be attentive. And so God says in that passage, in the second half that we heard, God says, my eyes will be open, my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I've chosen and consecrated this temple. My name will be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. The mighty transcendent God promises to be intimately present to his people's prayers. So when Jesus invites us to pray, Father, we understand why. Our almighty God, who is to be hallowed, can also be approached with confidence. And so, having reminded us who it is we're praying to, the almighty heavenly Father, the one who's transcendent and yet ever present with us, the first thing that Jesus tells us to pray for is, your kingdom come. Now, I don't know about you, but mostly when I feel moved to pray, if I'm completely honest, the things that come to mind most naturally are either my needs or the needs of those that I know and love. I'm much more likely to be moved to prayer in the sight of somebody else's pain or some difficulty or desperation at some situation that I or my friends and family are facing. But here, Jesus calls us almost to take a step back, to lift up our eyes, to see the bigger picture, to remember the context in which we pray and the destination to which we all move. Your kingdom come, we're called to pray. That's a much bigger prayer. Now, the passage that I chose there from 2 Chronicles had a number of well-known verses in that last section, which really help speak into this call to pray. In chapter 7, verse 13, God says this, when I shut up the heavens so there's no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, if you don't recognize any other verses from the book of 1 or 2 Chronicles, you might have come across these two. In essence, God is saying, when stuff is tough, if you stop being so proud and arrogant and think you can manage all on your own, if you come back to me instead, your God, not just in word, but in action, if you really do that and seek me, well, then I'll hear and act in response to your prayers. What an awesome promise. Definitely something to hold on to. But I think it's even more powerful if we understand a tiny bit more about the books of Chronicles themselves. Now, in the sermons that I've listened to over the years, the books of Chronicles have not received much airtime. Don't know about you. So if you're not very familiar with these books, despite where they come in their order in the Old Testament, which is kind of in the middle, at the end of all the history books, before you get to Psalms and things, the chronicler is actually writing it much later on in Jewish history. He's writing it after the people have been in exile in Babylon and have come back, and after the temple has actually been rebuilt. The chronicler actually writes what he's writing in the period kind of BC 500 to 400. So it's pretty much one of the last books that's written in the Old Testament. So don't be fooled by where it is in the order of our Old Testament. And at first glance, these books might seem, dare I say it, unnecessary. They start with long lists of people, going right from Adam to King David, and they tell the story of the Jewish nation, from the death of Saul through the reigns of David and Solomon, the dividing of the two kingdoms, defeat by Babylon eventually, exile, and ending up with the edict from the Persian king of Cyrus to rebuild the temple and the end of the exile and the return of the people to the land. And if you're going to be objective, it is a little bit of a one-sided version of the history. The author, the chronicler, leaves out all the failings on the part of David and King Solomon. Notice he didn't say in this particular account that it took 7 years to build the temple and 13 years to build his palace. Anyway, and then there's a huge emphasis in the book of Chronicles on the temple and temple worship. The northern kingdom's pretty much ignored, and there's a definite rosy glow in which the chronicler tells his tale. But he's not simply rehashing his favourite bits of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. It seems that actually he has a much more particular purpose in mind. The books of Chronicles are less a historical kind of record and more a combination of historical account and theological reflection, almost kind of like a sermon, so to speak. The chronicler's purpose is to speak hope to a despairing Jewish community who are living in post-exilic Judah. Their glory days as a nation are well and truly over. The new temple is a really poor shadow of the old one. If you read Ezra 3, it tells us that the oldest people who knew the first glorious temple, they actually wept when the foundations of the replacement were laid. It was such a weak imitation. There was a sense in which things were going downhill, and there was no hope for any change in that. The chronicler, therefore, writes to encourage God's people to bring hope in difficult times. And the main way in which he seeks to bring hope to the beleaguered Jewish people is by calling them back to God's big purposes for humankind. That's why he starts his account right back in Adam. He wants them to see the big sweep of history, to see how God's purposes are playing out, how God's plans can't be thwarted, how God is building his kingdom, not just human kingdoms, and so how his people need to respond. And as I mentioned, he focuses very much on the hope that you receive from worship. Particularly, he focuses on the power of corporate worship, the need of God's people to gather together. He focuses on the need for heart worship, for it not just to be outward and superficial, not to be religion, but to be inward and lived out in practices. He focuses on the power of festivals, reminding us of what God has done and taking that rhythm of God's action in our world into everyday life. He speaks of the power of music in worship. And finally, the way that whole lives and that whole life impact of his people's worship, the impact that has on the land itself and the flourishing of the nation. There was an intrinsic link between their worship of God and the life of their nation. So when we read that promise that the chronicler records, as he remembers what God said to Solomon in verses 15 and 16, when he says, God says, "Now my eyes will be open, my ears will be attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so my name might be there forever, my eyes and my heart will always be there." We actually know that as the chronicler writes, he knows that the temple has already been destroyed and then again rebuilt, not looking as glorious as it once did. And yet he is still confident that God's purposes are being played out. Listen to how the chronicler describes the devastating time of exile that the people of God had in Babylon. He writes this in the very last chapter of 2 Chronicles. This is what he writes. "The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation, it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Now, there is a positive spin on exile, if ever I heard it. But whatever it may look like, the chronicler's saying, God's will is still being done. God is still in control. And I think that's quite helpful background for us when Jesus calls his followers to pray, "Your kingdom come." As we look at the situation that we find ourselves in here in 2024, you may see some similarities with the Jews to whom the chronicler writes. The heyday of faith in God in our land may seem to be well past. Commitment to God is steadily on the decline in our country. There doesn't seem to be much changing that downward graph. Where's the hope? Has God given up on us? Is there any point praying? Well, clearly the answer is a resounding yes. We are to pray. We are invited to bring every need, every request, every cry of the heart to our Father God. But not only our needs and requests, but those of the world. Rather than give up on prayer, we're to think bigger, to pray bigger. God has designed creation for us to be involved. It's extraordinary, really, that God has chosen to let us get involved in what happens through the gift of prayer. That is the most extraordinary privilege and also responsibility. He's given us a part to play. But we do that knowing that all our requests and needs and cries are seen by God in the bigger context of his coming kingdom, his great purposes for human history. And so our prayers need to fit with the context of God's kingdom coming. So there's really no point praying for things that we know are not part of his plan. Some are obvious. I doubt many of you are going to go home and pray for a successful shoplifting trip or that God would help you get away with tax evasion. Sorry. We know those things don't fit with God's kingdom, so we're not going to waste our time praying for silly things like that. And I guess most of the things that we instinctively pray about come under the category of human flourishing. So health, healing, getting jobs, practical stuff in our lives, financial concerns, relationship issues, as well as more global things like peace and an end to conflict. And when we think of the big picture of eternity, we know that human flourishing is definitely part of God's designs for the new creation. Jesus said he came to bring life in all its fullness. So it's good to pray into those things. And the Bible calls us to do that on many occasions. How I wonder, though, if this instruction to pray, "Your kingdom come," might challenge us to think and pray a little bigger. Don't know what you were up to yesterday, but I walked into town in the afternoon along the beach. It was a beautiful sunny day, as you probably realised, and there were lots of people out and about. But as I walked along, I wondered how many people passing actually knew Jesus. If the church attendance stats are anything to go by, probably not many. There was a massive balloon on the beach, I don't know if you saw it, a giant squid. It was vast. And I thought probably more people in Swanage yesterday were aware of the giant squid balloon than the love of Jesus. Not that I think we all need to take balloons, don't get me wrong, but it was just interesting. Blaise Pascal, the 17th century French mathematician and philosopher, is quoted as saying, "If God exists, not seeking God must be the gravest error imaginable." And yet this is probably the defining quality of our culture. It's just not interested in God, and certainly not in Jesus. Somehow, we as God's church have managed to make Christianity boring, irrelevant, and totally unappealing to the vast sway of society. Perhaps this is the call of prayer that we need to hear today. Lord, may your kingdom come in our land. I think that's why I'm so pleased that our diocese is focusing on the simple strapline, make Jesus known. That's what we need to be about. And so we're going to need to be called back to those heart attitudes that the chronicler mentioned. Humility, brokenness, desperation, and determination. How serious are we about seeking God, about wanting God to act? How much do we want God's kingdom to come? In a moment, we're going to sing a song that has the line, "Break my heart for what breaks yours." That's what we need to do. We need to see our world as God sees it, that we would have on our heart and mind the things that are on God's. But a final reflection before we do indeed pause to worship and then pray. I wonder if one of the key things that we might need to notice about the passage from 2 Chronicles was its corporate nature. He wrote, "If my people," plural, corporate, together, "who are called by my name, will humble themselves," plural, "and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways," plural, "then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their land sin, and heal their land." In our highly individualistic culture, we tend to focus very much on our own personal walk with God, my own private prayer life, my own engagement with God. And I think the Bible would challenge us on this approach. The words of the Lord's Prayer themselves are corporate. They're "are," oh, you are, "us." All the "yous" are in plural. Can't tell that in English, of course, but they're all plural words. God's call is us on us is to pray together. Our prayer together is "your kingdom come, Lord." And together we might be part of that big picture of history. So are we ready to humble ourselves, to turn from our wicked ways, to pray, to seek God's face together? In the words of the epic film Gladiator, "What we do in life echoes in eternity." So let's join in something much bigger than ourselves and pray together that in eternity God's kingdom may come and this place might be more and more part of it.